Thank you for coming back to the third and final week in our series, The Church in an Upside Down World. Go ahead and find your place in Scripture at Acts 2. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Well, I hope this series has been meaningful to you, that it has enlightened you as to what we're dealing with as a church in this culture that we are positioned and purposed in. Make no mistake about it. We were created for such a time as this. And I hope that you are well aware of that. God has placed us here in this moment to be the light of the world. And for that, we should be extraordinarily thankful that God has invited us into His work that He desires to do here in this world. Last week, I preached on the subject, Who Keeps Shaking the Snow Globe? First week of the series, I preached on this bizarro world. Today, I am dealing with the subject of social justice. I have titled my sermon, The Sad Great Awakening. Sad Great Awakening. As I taught last week, to be considered woke by CRT proponents, one who is deemed an oppressor by critical theory must have a newfound awareness in the area of so-called social justice and racial justice. I need to stop there for a moment. I said it last week, but I want to reiterate today, this is not just a racial justice issue. If it were, every Christian that I know who believes the Bible and loves God would be on board. We as Christians believe, and this is true across the board as Christians, but we believe that we are one blood. The Bible teaches that we are one race, the human race, and that we are all created in the image of God. And if that was the only issue, then we could get on board with this. But I want you to think of social justice like this today. Think of social justice as a long train. The engine driving that train, pulling that train, is CRT and intersectionality. The first car is racial justice. If that was the only car, I'd get on board. Because I am for racial justice. I am against racial injustice, any shape, form, or fashion, and I will fight you vehemently on the subject. But there's another car, and then there's another, and there's another. The second car, sadly, is that of the LGBTQIA+ community. And as Christians and as Bible believers, I can't get on board with that. And then there's a lot of other cars now. As a matter of fact, there's an endless number of cars that keep hooking up to that social justice train. Now there's the green movement. Climate change / green movement, it's part of that car. And although there's some good things about that, still there's others that I can't get on board with. And now there's the anti-border wall movement. That's another car. And car after car after car, things keep attaching to the social justice train. And there's some things as Christians we can't attach to. And so I want you to think of social justice in those terms, okay? Now, for those that are CRT proponents, for someone like me to be considered as woke, then I must accept responsibility, repent, and take up the anti-racial cause. There's some things about that I could do. But that's not all that they want and desire of us, nor is it all that they ask of us. Or I should say demand of us if we're to be considered woke. If I am to be considered woke, then I have to be, according to their own literature, I have to be an advocate on behalf of the oppressed, which includes, but is not limited to, the BLM movement, the LGBTQIA+ movement, and all these others that I mentioned a moment ago that has now hitched their car to the social justice train. But that's not all either. In addition to that, we must also turn our backs on, listen, this is in their literature, on traditional Christianity and the Bible. We must, that's what they demand that one does if they are to be considered woke. Then they go a step further. You must also turn your back on your own family if your family is part of the oppressor's group. Some of you probably have people in your family that would consider themselves woke. If you were honest with yourself and with me, you would probably state, I have noticed a separation. I have noticed distance between us since that time. They are taught, people who are woke are taught to stay woke. In order to do that, you have to separate yourselves from those, even if it's your family, that's part of the oppressor groups. It's a sad reality, but it's true. And sadly, many so-called Christians have made this decision, and not just a few. The truth is there are churches and entire denominations, I believe, led by those who are either deceived or who have intentionally turned their back on the Word of God, the Word of truth. But there are churches and denominations that are brazenly carrying the torch of critical race theory and social justice. They wear the banner of wokeness, but they have turned their backs on the truth of God's Word. And they, together with the evil one, are chipping away at the moral foundation of our country. And as David wrote in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So it's very important that we know the truth. The good news is God's Word is truth. And we have truth in our hands. And here at Christ First Church, we believe in the inerrancy, inspiration, and sufficiency of the Bible. So if you want to hear the truth and know it, you're in a good place. So let me congratulate you. Before I get into the sermon, let me make sure we all know what social justice is. If I were to ask 10 of you what social justice means, I would probably get 10 different answers. The term is nebulous, I know, and it's difficult to understand. So I thought the best way to understand what it is to go to the source, right? So the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language should have a pretty good handle on what social justice means, that you would think that they would be responsible enough if they're going to publish it in their dictionary to make sure they were right. And this is what they say concerning social justice. This is the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. This is what it states social justice is. Justice at the state level as regards to possession of wealth, commodities, opportunities, and privileges. You'll note in there's nothing about race at all. Then it says at the end of the definition, see distributive justice. So according to the Oxford Dictionary, social justice is a state-mandated distributive justice. That's exactly what Marxist socialism is. Exactly. And Marxist theory calls socialism the first necessary phase on the way from capitalism to communism. It's in their literature. William H. Young, who is a liberal, wrote an article on the National Association of Scholars website. He is a proponent of social justice, and this is what he states that it is. He says social justice is the frequently professed ideal of the academic left. Progressivism and postmodern multiculturalism in America. Its core concept, while often amorphous, is the redistribution of resources and advantages to the disadvantaged to achieve social and economic equality. So if we put those definitions together, we see that social justice is state redistribution. Social justice is always concerned with groups, never individuals. That's one place that it differs. It's not the only place, but it's one place that it differs from the Word of God, because God's Word is always focused, although on the world, on each one. And I'm so thankful for that. The social justice movement, the SJM, seeks to rectify, in their words, what they believe is the unjust exploitation of the poor by those who are rich. And you don't have to be rich, just richer than the oppressed one that's accusing you. And again, their assertion is that there are primarily two groups of people, oppressors and the oppressed, and there is nothing in between. Now, to see how badly social justice misses the mark, we need to understand what biblical justice is, because that's the truth and standard by which everything else should be measured. And to do that, we need to go to the source. So I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 38. The sermon probably won't be as long as the introduction. And all God's people said, amen. Acts 2:38. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise belongs to you and your children and to all who are afar off and to all whom the Lord our God will call to Himself. With many other words, he testified, he urged them, be saved from this corrupt generation. Those who embraced his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to the believers that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and a sense of awe came over everyone, and the apostles performed many wonders and signs. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they shared with anyone who was in need. With one accord, they continued to meet daily in the temple courts and to break bread from house to house, sharing their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. And then we read something very similar in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. If you want to turn just a couple of pages, beginning at verse 32, the multitude of believers was in one heart and soul. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they owned. With great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There was no needy ones among them, because those who owned lands or houses would sell their property, bring the proceeds from the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet for distribution to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, those are great passages of Scripture. And it's easy to read those and say, wow, that sounds like socialism. That's what it sounds like. That's the reason it's really important that we know what the Word of God says. Has to say. So let me give you the backstory, and then I'm going to preach a very short sermon. I feel like it'll be short, but I never know. But the backstory to this passage, and it's important, is this. This was all taking place just a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and literally just a few days after his ascension back into the heavenlies to be with the Father. And true to his word, Jesus had promised his disciples that if I go away, I'll send the comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will comfort you. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, that's what we see in Acts chapter 2, the first verses, the Spirit of God came down. It was an amazing event where people were speaking in different tongues, different languages that they did not know. And people from everywhere were hearing in their own language as people were speaking that did not know their language. It was an incredible miracle, and God was at work. And the Bible said that 3,000 people were saved that very day. Incredible, incredible story. He sent the Comforter. Peter stands up. He preaches a message. He preaches the gospel. For the first time, the gospel was presented after the ascension of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it touched the hearts of everyone. The verses that we're looking at today describe what happened to the lives of those people after their conversions. So I want you to notice with me, first of all, their charity. Their charity. So chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, and chapter 4, verse 32, all together says this: all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they shared with anyone who was in need. The multitude of believers was one in heart and soul. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they owned. Wow. I don't know that you could pull that off in a modern culture, but it probably would have been a nice thing to have been a part of back in the day, right? Biblical justice differs from social justice in the fact that it's birthed in charity. Verse 44 of chapter 2 states, all the believers were together and had everything in common. The Greek word translated common here is the word koinos. And it carries the meaning of a shared oneness. They had everything in common. They had come to the cross of Jesus Christ. They had surrendered themselves to Him. And from that place was birthed something in them that created this oneness of heart, like we've never seen in the church since that day, and it must have been a beautiful thing to see. So here's this oneness of heart. So they had everything in common. Verse 42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The word fellowship here is the word koinonia. Koinos, koinonia, meaning what is shared in common as the basis of fellowship. So what we're seeing here in these two words was that there was great unity and love among the brethren in the early church. They loved each other unconditionally, and because of that, they acted out in charity toward one another. Wow. Social justice is not charity, nor is it done out of love. As a matter of fact, it is forced compliance and state provoked. It is the opposite end of the spectrum of what we see in the Word of God. And you have to understand that, because there are sincere Christian people in our world today. I believe they're sincere. They don't know what the social justice movement is all about, but they can get on board social justice. We all, as Christians, want justice to be done, because we know Scripture teaches that God is a God of justice. So when we hear that nebulous term, social justice, sometimes we just get on board. And there's some sincere people that have done just that. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Remember, I said social justice is this forced compliance, a forced compliance and state provoked. That's the opposite of what God was teaching. As a matter of fact, if we read into chapter 5, we read the last verses of chapter 4, and if we read into chapter 5, we read this: now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And Barnabas sold a piece of property. He brought all the proceeds and laid them at the disciples' feet. Then there was a man, the very next verse, next chapter, there was a man named Ananias together with his wife Sapphira. They also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds for himself, but brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. What he did was he kept some, he brought what was left, and he told Peter, this is all of it. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and withhold some of the proceeds from the land? Now notice what he says next. Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sowed, was it not at your disposal? He wasn't under any requirements to bring any of that money to the church or to the apostles. He did because Barnabas had done the same thing, and he probably wanted to look good, so he came. But he lied about it in that he didn't give everything that he said he was giving. And that was the sin, not that he held some back. He could have held it all back. God wasn't requiring him to give any at that point. How could you conceive such a deed in your heart? You should not have lied to men. You have not lied to men, but to God. And on hearing these words, Ananias fell dead. Wow. So here in this sad story, we see that the church was not forcing anyone to sell their property and give the money to the poor. It was their money to do with as they pleased. Forced compliance doesn't allow for that privilege. State justice doesn't allow for that privilege. It takes. Really, to understand the difference between social justice and biblical justice, you need to know the difference between communism and commonism. Communism says, what's yours is mine if I can take it. Commonism that we see in Scripture says, what's mine is yours if you need it. And those two ideologies couldn't be farther apart. Communism has the mind and heart of a thief. Commonism has the mind and heart of God. I'm just going to state something here that you probably need to hear me and write it down, maybe, if you've got a pen. Because I believe the church needs to accept responsibility when we're at fault. And I believe that social justice has risen to the degree that it has because the church over the years hasn't done what they are called to do in meeting the needs of their people and community. If the church was doing their job, if we were doing our job, there would be no need for the government to step in, and no one would be looking to the government if the church was representing Christ in the way that God teaches us to do. Point of personal privilege. Hope you'll hear that. So we see their charity. Notice, secondly, their caring. Their caring. Verse 33 through 35 of chapter 4. With great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Listen, anytime the word of God is preached, hearts are touched. These people were acting out because they were acting out in charity and acting out caring for one another because they knew in their heart that God had showed mercy to them. They knew who they were and what they were, and Jesus had showed mercy to them. As a matter of fact, in that sermon that Peter preached in the first verses of Acts chapter 2, Peter called that entire congregation out. He said, this same Jesus that you nailed to a cross was the Savior of the world, sent by God to be the Messiah, and you took His life. No wonder they decided to be kind and generous, because they realized that what they had received from God, this marvelous salvation, this amazing grace, they realized that they didn't deserve that. What they deserved was death, because they had killed the darling Son of God. Many of these who have come to know Christ in these early days, we know, must have been around the cross screaming, crucify Him, crucify Him. And God has showed incredible mercy in saving their souls, and now they're just giving back. It's the right thing to do. Listen, you and I are too guilty of the life of Jesus Christ. Just as much so as they were. It was for our sins He died. He died for my sins. Oh, I love to preach and teach He died for the sins of the world, because that gets the monkey off my back. But the truth of the matter is, He died for the sins of Wayne Chastain. I owe Him. And because of His mercy shown to me, I should in return show mercy to others. And we as a church and as a faith family should be giving everything we can to the kingdom cause, because Jesus gave everything He had for us. So if you're sitting there listening to those verses and you're thinking, how in the world did an entire group of people of more than 3,000 people, the Bible said that they were added to the church daily, How in the world did all of those people decide we're just going to give everything to the church and the cause of Christ? Well, they realized that Jesus and God had given everything for them. It's just the right thing to do. Listen, if you begrudgingly give your $5 or $10 to the church, God have mercy on your soul. Because God gave everything for you. Now, I'm not asking you to sell your home and your car and give it all to the church. But I am saying from time to time, there's things we need to do to reach our community that's dying, lost, and going to hell. And you need to help. This people here was a caring people. Verse 34. Chapter 4, verse 34 says something amazing. There were no needy ones among them. This is chapter 4. There could possibly be somewhere between 4 and 5,000 people in the early church at this point. And they're not living in the best of times. The majority of these people are enslaved to Rome. They're slaves. You get that, right? They're slaves. They're not living it up. And yet somehow this group of slaves have come together in love and caring for one another. And this massive number of people, you'd think, we can't take care of all these people. That's what the church likes to say. We can't take care of all these people. Somehow or another, the Bible says there wasn't a needy person among them because they were acting out in response to the love that God had shown for them. And they were giving all they had to Christ. Wow. They were people of charity. They were people that cared about one another. And then I'll just get to this last point quickly. Their commitment. Notice their commitment. Verse 46 and 47 of chapter 2, and then verse 36 and 37 of chapter 4, it says, with one accord they continued to meet daily in the temple courts and to break bread from house to house, sharing their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, sold a field, and he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, if we're just talking about commitment, I really don't have to expound that very much. And you read that and you're going, wow. Not only were they committed to God, they were committed to one another. You hear a phrase in this building all the time that I say, faith family. Christ First Church is a faith family. And I use that term intentionally because we should act like family. I'm not talking about the beatdowns in the back bedroom where we're all in a fight, brothers and sisters fighting. I'm not talking about that. We don't need that. But we should love one another unconditionally. You know your family when they get on your nerves all the time, but if anybody says anything bad about them, I can talk bad about my sister, but I don't want anybody else talking bad about my sister, that kind of thing. This is what a faith family is. We care for one another. And I think, I'm going to commend you because I think this church does it better than anywhere else I know. Now, we don't have the resources of some churches. And sometimes we're limited to what we can do based upon that. But you people have a love for one another like I've never seen. I've been 35 plus years in ministry. Wait, I've been saying that for a couple of years. I've been 37 years in ministry. That's a hard pill to swallow right there. And out of all those years that I've been in ministry, I believe that this church finds a way to love people like no place I've ever been. And I don't think we've even scratched the surface yet. We're having to create new ideologies. Because most of us in leadership have been here a long time. And so it's easy for us to get caught up in the way we used to do things, you know. But God is saying about Christ First Church, no, we're not going to do things the way we used to do it. We're going to do things the way I want to do it. So you follow me. And I wish I could tell you that that comes real natural for people like me, hard-headed people, but it doesn't. So I have to learn as I go. And we're learning, and we're getting better all the time. And I believe that we're touching more and more lives. And God has big things in store. That's what I love about coming to this place every week. Because when I come in this building, I walk into this place and I think, God, what in the world are you going to do this time? How are you going to challenge us to be better than what we've been in the past? How are you going to convict our hearts today about who we need to be and how we need to represent you in the world? And how are you going to change us when we leave this building to make an impact in the world that you've called us to? God, how are you going to do those things? And that conversation that I have with God wrecks me sometimes. I mean, it wrecks me. I have to get on my face before God and say, Lord, forgive me where I've failed you and where I haven't led the way you want me to. And help me, God, to be the leader that I need to be. Help me to love unconditionally and to teach the word of truth the way that you want it taught. God, help us. I want to be committed like this church was committed, like this early faith family. I want to see the same things in us that we see here. Verse 46 says they shared their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. Gladness is also opposed to social justice. Do you see any gladness in those that are trying to force the social justice agenda? No. Sadly, progressives and social justice warriors are among the saddest, most angry people I've ever met. They scream and yell and spew venom at everyone who disagrees with their perverted notion of a utopia state brought about by force to make others conform to their ideologies. How sad. You can't create a utopia society by force. You can't do that. But Christians share the love of God with a world that hates us, and we do it with a smile. That's what sets Christians apart from everyone else. Listen, I realize that Christianity has its problems. I get that. We're not perfect, and there have been people who have called themselves Christians in the past that have done some horrendous things and committed great atrocities. I understand that we have our faults, but we're still the best boat afloat. And nobody has ever loved like Christians love. No one. And Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. That's how come here at Christ First Church, we're committed to the oppressed. We're committed to the broken. You should be able to see that. And many of you have been recipients of that and know it experientially. But it's all in our literature. 3 years before this church was planted and ever had its first service, God was dictating what this church was going to be. I remember when God started dealing with my heart about disabilities ministry. I'm thinking, God, I don't even know anybody that's disabled. And God was just laying it on my heart. You know, you need to have a disability ministry. Hope Kids was developed and thought up before we had the first service in this building. Because God had an agenda that He wanted to work out. Frontline Counseling, our counseling ministry at the church, came into being before the first service ever happened because God challenged me to help those that were broken and wounded emotionally. and over and over again, God has moved in our hearts here at the church, not just mine, but others as well, to be a light to those in darkness and to touch those that are broken and wounded and hurting. That's what biblical justice is all about, reaching to a brother who is broken and wounded and who does not have the strength to get up on his own, taking him by the hand and lifting him to his feet and helping him become the person that God has called him to be. To disciple him in the Word, to teach him that he is created in the image of God, and that she is created in the image of God, and that they are highly loved and favored, and that we want to be there for them. That's what biblical justice is. Social justice pits one group against another. It is divisive. It tells people that they are oppressed and that they'll never make anything on their own unless another group bows down to them and helps them up. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that we, everyone, it doesn't matter what color, where we're from, we're all created in the image of God, and that we are very special in His sight, and that God loves us. And if God be for us, who can be against us?
Yeah.
I don't need any person to affirm me, because God's already done that. And He's done it for you, because the Bible tells us that He has no respect of persons. What He does for one, He'll do for the other. And we don't have to wait on some group to take up our cause. All we have to do is live surrendered lives to Jesus. You'd be surprised how radically different your life would be if you could live surrendered to Him. Lord, here am I. Take me, use me, make me, mold me, help me be what You've called me to be. I want You and I need You. God's going to do great and wonderful things in your life because that's what He wants. Because you're no longer a stranger or a foreigner. The Bible says we have been grafted in. We have been brought into the family of God. We're children. Those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, the Word of God teaches that we're children and heirs, joint heirs to all that God has. And all that He owns. Listen, I am royalty. Wrap your mind around that. Listen, you look at me and you see a knucklehead. I know what you see. But what you can't see is that I am part of the royal family. I'm a prince. Janet knows I'm a prince. Some of you know I'm a prince. God knows that I'm a prince because He made me a prince. I wish you could understand how. I wish I was articulate enough. I wish that I could tell you how much God loves you. I wish I knew how. I wish I knew a way to make you feel solely loved and appreciated in Christ. Some things come by faith. You just got to believe. You got to believe that Jesus died for you, that He loves you.